Will you turn with me this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Taking you back to pick up on where we were 3 weeks ago. I have struggled with this all week. Probably preachers remember everything you said and did. And well, I don't actually. I've got to keep going back to my notes. Age is getting to be there. But you're inclined to go back and look over things because this is all about connecting up here. This is about taking forward. So we're want to pick up where we got to 3 weeks ago. We're going to go to Ephesians 4 at verse 17. And this morning, I'm going to attempt to go from 17 to 14, but we may not make it. This is one of the most foundational passages that you and I need to think about today. And I would ask the younger people within the congregation this morning to listen very carefully to what I'm saying, because it's going to affect you more than it affects older folk. But at the same time, I think older folk need to listen as well and understand the world we live in and where we're going and what's happening. It's a very important passage of God's word. They're all important. It's as you keep telling us that every time you open the book. Well, they are. But this is foundational about how we live in the world today. So Ephesians 4:17 says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And we'll end our reading at that point this morning. Okay, friends, we are going to turn to the passage we read from the book of Ephesians this morning, and as I said to you, trying to put into context, can I ask that I've got the feeling I'm not going to get as far as I want to get this morning. I have been advised again and again to take my time. So I've got that in my head. But it'll mean that in 2 weeks' time we'll be back to the second part. And you need to hear the second part as well as the first part. So I'm asking you to be back in 2 weeks' time. And if you can't get back, there is always a CD at the back. But it is important, friends, that we hear the whole thing. But I want to take it one step at a time. So in Ephesians, reminding you where we've been through Ephesians 1-3, which are the great doctrinal statement of this passage, of this book, where Paul sets out very clearly the blessings and the greatness of what God has done for us. And then we've arrived at chapter 4, which in the middle of it, we have this call for, first of all, the unity of the church, which we looked at over 2 weeks. I ended up with that same problem, where we looked at the unity of the church and how it was founded upon not just a call that we should all be nice together, but indeed it was based upon what God has already done. The one new man, that unity that's based on the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we looked at that. And this morning we're coming to, in this passage of verse 17 down through to 24, the purity of the church. And then after that we're going to look at the relationships that are to characterize the church. And so this morning we come, well, 4-10 was the unity of church was established and provided for, that we've already looked at that it was something was doctrinally provided for. And that's interesting, as we come this morning to look at the purity of the church, we actually find that Paul again goes back to theology. He doesn't immediately jump into a list of what we should do. He's going to give us that. He's going to take time from verse 25 on to go down over a number of areas of life and say, this is what should characterize you. These are the features of your character. But what he doesn't do is draw up immediately a list of what it is. What he does, he goes back to his theology and he draws a comparison. A comparison, verses 17 to 19, of the Gentile way of life. It's cause and it's outworking. He says, understand there's a difference. You need to understand where it is again, in one sense, you have come from and how the world around you operates. And then secondly, in verses 20 to 24, the Christian way, how they came to know Christ, what the difference is. Because the Christianity is not just, and we're going to go into this at some length at one point, it's not just about ideas. It's not about a list of things that we do. And there's a real danger in evangelicalism as it's matured over the years that we have actually featured upon a Christian is someone who does such and such and such, and a Christian is someone who does not do such and such and such, and we've got lists. But a Christian is what God has done for us. It is knowing Christ and the fundamental difference that that makes in our life. And that can vary and change over the years in its outworking in so many different ways. So I read the first three chapters and forget about this bit and jump on. No, this is the command of the Lord Jesus. I insist upon it in the Lord. So we're dealing with something that's there, and he says that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. I'm not sure what version you have in front of you, but have you all heard of peripatetic teachers? That's a great word it's about. Peripatetic teachers, and that's a teacher who sort of has no school. They go from here to there to everywhere. They sort of mosey around. Well, the word that Paul uses here is the word that comes to peripatetic. Literally, he says, don't walk about as the Gentiles walk about. That's what he's saying. The verb is peripatio, to walk about. And it's a very practical thing he's saying. It's not just sort of a spiritual up here. He says, I don't want you to walk about in the world the way the Gentiles walk about. The people around you, the culture around you, the people who are, I'm insisting that you must no longer live like the culture you're in. There must be a fundamental difference. And I say to you again, that's not just about clothing in one sense. It will have an effect on that. Yes, of course it will. There will be issues there that you've got to deal with, but it's about how we live and conduct ourselves. How we are. Don't walk about as the Gentiles walk about. And then we notice the term Gentiles at this point. He says, don't walk about as the Gentiles. He doesn't talk about the pagans. He talks suddenly about the Gentiles. This is the word that it's run its way through. This idea, in 119, he talks about the we who were first to trust in Christ. And the we there is the Jewish people who were the first to trust in Christ. And then he says about the Gentiles who are members of the church in Ephesus, you have come to trust in Christ. And then in 2:11, he comes back to the Gentiles again. He said, you Gentiles. In the opening verses of that, he has told us that Jews and Gentiles were all dead in trespasses and sins, and that's who we are. We've been made alive. But then he says, but you Gentiles, you were far away, have been made near and included in the people of God. And that's the contrast that's there, and he's moving through, and there it comes. And the purpose of God, he tells us in chapter 3, is that the Gentiles were to be heirs together with Israel, that they were part of God's people, that this one new humanity was God's eternal purpose and where he was going. And here he draws the distinction between the Gentiles outside and those who are inside. They become the people of God. They are the church. And he says, you as a group of people, you who belong to Christ, you who belong to God, you are to be different from the Gentile world outside. You have come out and you are to be different. You are not to live as they live. So it's a very radical change being called for here. A very radical distinction. And you and I have got to understand, friends, that nationality in one sense has got to die. And family relationships have got to die. When we come to church, the thing that when we come to Christ, because the thing that overrides it all is the fact that we belong to him. We are his people. We are the people of the new heavens and new earth. We are the new humanity. There is a radical difference that's taken place. We may be in Ireland, but I'm glad to tell you this morning in the land of Peru, there are believers in all the little churches that I've been to, and they are Peruvian, but they belong to Christ, and we are one because we belong to Christ. We are the people of tomorrow. And that's the radical line that he's drawing here. That's what he's drawing out for us, the church, the people of God, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the Gentiles, the world in which we live, the culture we're part of. And listen, we are not to live as the world lives. We live in Northern Ireland. And in many ways, the people who in Peru live in a different way than we live. But in both places, we are to be different as God's people in that place. Paul talks in Philippians about being a colony of God in heaven. That people who have come, they live here, but they belong to another place. It's a bit like when you go to Peru. And you can go into your house and we all speak English. In Trevor and Christine's house, and we are there, and we act as we always are. But when you go out to the church, it's completely different. They speak Spanish. It's so different. We are that colony here of God's people in enemy territory in a world that is different from us. And we need to grasp that. And listen, let me remind you this, that that's what Jesus taught. John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. There's a real sense, friends, in becoming a Christian, we've got to be ready for that. We have become this part of this colony of heaven and earth. We have become this new race of people here. And we're to live as the people who belong to that race. And John, in his probably about his 90th year, when he's writing 1 John, and he looks back, he says to the people there, do not love the world or anything in the world. And here, friends, he's not talking there about smoking, drinking, and going to the pictures. When I grew up, that's what it was taken as. And that's the sort of stuff that I got hit with when I was in my late teenage years. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the way the world lives around us. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow! Do you hear that? Do you hear the strength of the radicalness that's there? You need to hear it. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And then he reminds us, the world and its desires passes away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. We're the people of tomorrow. And why be worried about things that are passing away? And friends, that comes as a challenge to us this morning. We're talking about a radical discipleship that sets us apart from the world in which we live in all sorts of ways. We'll develop that as we go. Because that's the pressure we're going to be under. And to some degree, I'm going to go at the younger end of things at the minute. And that's sort of 55 down. So I'll get as many of you in as I can. Because we're put under pressure today about this, about being radically different. You see, we live in a world where truth has been relativized. In other words, you have your truth and I have my truth and somebody else has their truth. We live in a world actually where no one is actually wrong. The one thing you're not allowed to say today is that somebody is wrong. And there's this feeling about and it's pumped and you listen to the television, you listen to the newspapers and you listen to the culture around us and it keeps telling us there's no difference between us, we're all the same. You might be a Hindu and you might be a Christian, but you know, that's yours and neither of them are wrong. They may say completely different things, but they're not wrong. At the end of the day, somehow or other, they're all the same thing. So in our time, you can be religious. And the word for it today is spirituality. And there's all sorts of spiritualities about our world. The relevant science and just cold, rational thinking was there has disappeared. I listened to a lady the other weekend on RTE television who told us about her guardian angel that walks with us day by day. And the guy sat and interviewed her with great respect and with things, and she talked the greatest load of nonsense I've ever heard. But it's put out. You're religious. It's her view. It's fine. Nothing wrong with it. But listen, just keep it to yourself. Just keep it to yourself. That's what the world says today. I'm very happy for you. Let's put it like this. You could be witnessing to a friend. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I've had it. And they say to you, that's tremendous. I'm so glad for you. And that's tremendous the way it helps you through life. And you tell them all about Jesus and what he means to you. And they say, it's great for you. That's wonderful. And then you push it a wee bit further and you say, but this is something for you. Hold on a minute. That's your truth, not mine. You know, that's yours. That's not mine. I'm very glad for you, but hey, back off. And then if you push it and you say to them, but it's a must, you're likely to get a very negative reaction. If you say, just back off. I'm not having any more of that. That's yours, that's mine. Keep it to yourself. You run into that yet? That's what's at the heart of the Asher case. That's what it's about. If you listen to them, they say, nothing wrong with their religious opinions. Nothing wrong with what they believe in. But hey, keep it out of your business. Keep it at home. And that's what we are. And the pressure is to keep our religion private, and to be quiet. Okay, have a Sunday morning at 11:30. Enjoy the happy, clappy, whatever sort of atmosphere it is you have. It's wonderful. It's great. Tremendous. The Lord bless you and keep you. You know, that's great. Wonderful. But don't bring it into the public sphere. Don't you dare let it deal with your morals, your honesty in business life, your integrity of a word that is your bond, of what you will not do sexually, of the goals that you have in life, of your self-identity. That's a big one today. Don't let it enter with that one. In other words, how you're to live, by all means, go to church on a Sunday morning and enjoy it. Yeah, great, glad for you, but hey, don't want to know about it on Monday morning. Keep it to yourself. And then Paul says, no longer live as the Gentiles. There's a demand for radical change in life because we belong to Christ, to his people. That we are to live what we believe. That's one reason why I started with the Lordship of Christ this morning. We are to live what we believe. Because the issue that we're dealing with is our thinking. Paul says here that we do no longer live in the Gentiles do because they live in the futility of their thinking. And the problem, he says, is how they reason, how they move up here. And we as God's people are not to think as they think. And lest you are uncertain about that, in verses 20 to 22, he's very clear. Look at the words. You, however, did not come to know Christ. Surely you heard of him. We're taught in him with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught. One writer describes, I think it's Calvin, describes it as the school of Christ. And that's what Paul brings us into. He says, as you who became Christians, you went through the school of Christ. Your thinking was transformed. Your whole way of looking at life was different. And let me remind you that that stands at the very heart of where we are. For as he thinks, says the proverb in his heart, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. And that's a two-faced man he's talking about. He says, come on, sit down, have a meal with me, but really hate your guts. And that's what Paul's saying we're not to be. Two-faced people. Who are one thing on a Sunday and something different on a Monday. Who can come to church and sing the hymns and set up and get all into the right gear and all the right thing Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It's different. We're to be real. Real people, and our thinking is what controls that. Our understanding is what controls that. Didn't Jesus tell us that? Called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of you, a man, can make him unclean, but by going into him, rather it's what comes out of the man that makes him unclean. It's who we are in ourselves. And Paul is saying the futility of their thinking. They have a thinking process that is not to be replicated. It is that which belongs to the world. We're not to think like that. The mind of the sinful man, says Paul, is death. Strong language here, friends. The mind of the sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And listen, when we listen to the Nolan show, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, neither indeed can it. So in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised. We may be depressed and concerned and agitated by the things that we hear and hurt in our heart for what is said about the truth, but we shouldn't be surprised. It's all to do with the mind. It's all to do with where people are at and how they think and what they do. We are, says Paul, to be made new in the attitudes of our minds, in the spirit of our mind, in who we are. Our thinking has got to be transformed. We need to get a hold of that. Do not conform. We're good at 12 and 1. By the mercies of God, I implore you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The number of times I heard that preached when I was young, were unbelievable. And very few people ever preached in verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By keeping a list? No, by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's going to put us in a difficult position. We're going to be in this enemy territory. We're going to be here. We don't belong to the world, and Jesus has told us all of that, but it's the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God for you and me. And that's where your mind changes. That's where your thinking changes, where you embrace it. And friends, that's great Christ-likeness. Because Paul, writing in Philippians 2, as he urges believers to live equally with one, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some of the modern translations said, think the same way as Christ did. And friends, you and I are to have our thinking and our understanding of life and everything transformed by being renewed, by taking the mind of Christ, by thinking as he thinks. But then I'm very aware today that we're into relationships and experience. We like to feel things. A number of people that tell me that there are certain churches they don't go to because it doesn't suit them. Not that the truth's not there, but that it's not their thing. Okay, I understand that at one level. But you know, friends, at the end of the day, the thing that controls us is not about our relationships and our feelings. But at the end of the day, we need to keep in touch with the mind. And I've got a verse for you. Romans 6 and 17. I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching this in Ravenhill a long number of years ago. He took over 45 minutes. I'm not going to do that. But thanks be to God, he said, that though you used to be the slaves of sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. The ESV is helpful when it translates it like this. You become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. You see it there? There's the mind, the standard of teaching. It was given to you. It was a form of doctrine. And you heard it. And you understood it. And you obeyed it. Your will was brought into subjection to it. And you did it not only out of duty, but you wholeheartedly give it. You give yourself to it. There was conviction about it. And friends, what I'm talking about this morning, when I talk about our heads and our minds, it has to affect the whole person. Truth which grasps our thinking, issues in a heartfelt, willing obedience to Christ. That's what it's to do to us. That's the change that is to be made in our lives. That's what he's talking about, our lives being renewed. The truth comes in. And it's not just a series of doctrines that we can put in a doctrinal statement, but it's a truth that comes to me and it grabs a hold of me. I grasp it. I understand it. I commit myself to it and I live for it. It burns me up. It drives me on. It takes me to the place where Paul will be. And we'll look at this tonight where he says he's been poured out like a drink offering. Where all of life is. Why were men and women prepared to stand in the Roman arena and give themselves to the lions? Because of a good idea? No. But they had been in living contact with the living Christ. The truth had grasped them and driven them and brought them on. And if we're going to stand in the culture in which we live today, friends, the truth has got to grasp us. It has got to take hold of us in our hearts, and we've got to willingly go with it. We've got to be burned by the truth that we're made new people. And taken forward. We are called to live out a change that is radical. That's the call that Paul is making. That's the call of Jesus. That's the call of being a Christian. You see, friends, I'm going to bring it down to this. And I'm going to wipe it up at this point. Either you hold to a biblical worldview. Right? What's a biblical worldview? You believe that God created us. That he has the absolute right over us. That's what creatorhood means. We're his, in his world. And he may do with us as we like, as he likes. He has absolute rights over us. That every good gift in our life comes from his hand. That I have what I have. And that's what I said to you this morning and why I picked up that line. We run into the arms of a loving God. Got it? Well, then there's only one conclusion. If you embrace those realities, your deepest joy will be to know him and your highest calling will be to obey him. If you've got it, that's what it's going to be. I'm not saying you're going to do a prayer. Hey, don't get it wrong here. I'm not saying I'm some saint that's perfect. We all struggle with these things, but that at the bottom line is where I'm at. At the bottom line, that's where it sticks. At the bottom line, that's where, God helping me, here I stand, I can do no other. Maybe imperfectly. It may be up and down, but at bottom line, that's the truth. And you know, if you believe that your life is an accident, that the Bible is a product of human thought, experience, and imagination, you know, there's an awful lot of fantasies been written today. Interesting, in a world which is so scientific that they're way off into the realm of fantasy. There was a time when science fiction, for example, the early episodes of Star Trek, they were built on the science that was available at that time, and they were sort of drifted out into the future of what was likely to happen. Today, it's all fantasy. Mind control, all sorts of stuff up here it's fantasy. And people sometimes put the Bible in that category. It's fantasy. Now, if that's what you believe, you'll conclude that every good gift has come about by chance. What you have in life is what you've made of it. And it will cause you to complain that other people have kept it from you. And so we have the victim culture of our day, where people stand back and they complain, it's not my fault, it's his fault, it's her fault, the government didn't do this, they didn't do that, I need some more help. Heard all that, haven't you? That's where it comes from. You conclude that every good gift has come about by chance. As a result, the deepest joy will be to discover yourself. That's a great phrase today, isn't it? Discover yourself. Your highest calling will be to be true to yourself. Friends, we need to understand this and get it clear. Both can't be right at the same time. Both cannot be right at the same time. Either you place yourself at the center, believing that you're an accident of history and you must write your own rules, being accountable to nobody but yourself, and that your greatest need is to be at peace with yourself. The whole psychological thing that's in our world today, I understand there are difficulties with people in their heads. I understand all that. But today it's about being at peace with myself. Either you're there, or you place God at the center, believing that he is your creator, that he writes the rules, that you're ultimately accountable to him. That's why that hymn we opened with was great. Jesus is Lord, a cry of joy, a cry of anguish. For the one who is Lord will judge us. He's going to call you and me to account. Every one of us will give an account, and I always love the way Paul puts it, of himself. I have found over the years in church life, we're able to give a very good account of other people's lives and point the fingers and tell people what they should be doing and where they should be going. But on that day, it will be me accounting for me, responsible for me, for what I have done. And that your greatest need is to find peace with and in obedience to him. My greatest need is that I can look into the heart of God and I can see the outstretched arms and I run into his arms. The God of love, who gave his son for me, who called me to himself. We'll pick this one up next week, but Paul talks about the love of Christ constrains me. It holds me in a vice. And the result, these convictions will be the rudder on the boat. There's a very real sense, friends, in where how you're living today tells you, forget me, I'm not your judge. It tells you where your heart is. Jesus said, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. The analogy I'm using is the rudder on the boat. And what's steering your boat It'll determine the direction of your life. And if you're comfortable living this world and go with this world and to follow the world and the futility of its thinking, friends, I've got to say this to you. It's not about what you do on a Sunday morning. You need to get right with God. You need to come to Him. So the Ephesians here, I've been called to think, to look at the two ways of life. I want to take time to do that in that brutality this morning, because sometimes we miss the radical nature of where we are. I'm just checking one last point if I can. We'll stop there. We'll stop with this thought. We started off this morning singing, and I did it deliberately, He is Lord. And then we sang the second verse. He's my Lord. And I asked the question this morning, is that nice words on a nice tune that we all know? Or have we stood face to face with Him and bowed our knee, and He is Lord of my life? And though I struggle, and if you don't struggle, there's something wrong, because we all struggle to live for Him and to work it out, David. And we're going to take time to work that out now. And that's why you need to come back in 2 weeks' time. But we struggle. Let's pray together. Father, your word has brought us face to face with what it means to be Christian in this world. And Father, we just ask that you will speak to our hearts. And those of us, Father, who belong to you, we acknowledge this morning our failure at times. We acknowledge our weakness and our sinfulness, but Father, we long to live for you. We long to feel you as the rudder of our life, the one who drives us forward. And Father, we pray afresh that you will renew our minds and our understanding. As we read your word and as we begin to get into it, Father, that you will direct our lives to live in a way that will not be as the Gentiles around us live. But Father, we will live for the glory of your name. Father, speak to us, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.